Good evening, beloved. How are we? Good. It's good to see you all. So, tonight we are going to be looking at the book of Hosea. So, because it's going to be the whole book of Hosea, we don't have enough time this evening to work through the whole book verse by verse. But my intention is for us to look at the first three chapters in relative depth, and then kind of see how chapter 4 introduces the rest of the book, how chapter 4 kind of gives us a roadmap of what to expect all the way up until the postscript in chapter 14, verse 9. And we'll kind of look at that broadly. And then my hope is as we kind of look at that back end, we'll see how even though in the midst of promised curse, because God will be faithful to his word, cursing is never the last word. Cursing is never the last word in the book of Hosea. There's blessing that comes. So that's my hope for this evening. We should probably pray before we dive in, huh? So let's pray. Lord, even as we've sung, we are unworthy to come into your presence. In and of ourselves, we are unworthy to come into your presence. Oh, but we have been made worthy through the blood of Jesus. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. We are currently being conformed more into the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We delight in that. You delight in working that out in our lives. Lord, this morning as we came to your table, we're also reminded that the table of the Lord is not for those who are worthy, but who desperately need a worth not their own. And we've been fed today by Jesus through his word, his presence with us at the table. And now tonight we turn our attention to the book of Hosea. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened, that our eyes would be opened to behold wonderful things from your word, that we wouldn't be a people who stand afar from the minor prophets because of some confusing elements, some foreign elements, but that we would be a people who would dive into your word, that we would be immersed in your word, and then delight in your word. Would you do all of these things, Lord, causing our heart to be overflowing with joy for your word, delighting in Jesus, seeking to make him known and spread his fame to the furthest nations. Would you do those things for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So you should have grabbed a handout as you kind of walked in. They're back on the table. The handout's two-sided. You have a big chart up top, and then underneath is the structure for the book of Hosea. So I want to just kind of briefly look at the chart, and then we'll kind of walk through the introductory matters for the book of Hosea, the structure for the book of Hosea, and then, like I said, I'd like us to spend the majority of our time in chapters 1 through 3, and then looking at just the general structure of chapter 4 through 14. So the chart here before you is looking at the minor prophets. And oftentimes we approach the minor prophets as individualistic books, right? We're going to study Hosea tonight, and then maybe next month we'll study Joel. And the month after that, then we'll study Amos. And maybe then in between we'll read Obadiah or something. That is not the way that we should be approaching the minor prophets. We should be approaching them as one book telling a cohesive story of God's purposes in redemption. His glory and salvation through judgment is on full display as we read the minor prophets as one book, as the 12. So what you have on the chart is the book sequence as we have them in our Bibles. Then on the right, you have the chronological sequence, kind of ordering them from when these prophets actually prophesied. And then a little bit further right, you'll kind of notice that there are three major superpowers off to the side, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. That just gives you a helpful orientation marker to who was a superpower at the time of this particular prophet. And then further right, to the very far right, you have pre-exilic and post-exilic. So these are prophets who are prophesying before the final exile, often to Babylon in 586 BC. And then you have those prophets who are prophesying after the exile in 538, 539, and following. But one thing that I didn't mention that I think is just really important, if you look over again to the column that has book sequence there, you'll notice that there's a column that's kind of far left, right? It says sin, judgment, and restoration. That's a broad categorization of how to maybe understand the flow as we have them in our Bibles, the sequence of these prophets. Now, it's not as though, say, Hosea doesn't speak of judgment. It does. But predominantly, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah are orienting themselves around the sin of the people that will then bring judgment. And what you have in Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah is a picture of this judgment that's going to come upon the people. Now, not just the people, but say, Nahum, judgment's going to come upon Nineveh as well. And then you have this picture of restoration, these prophets who are prophesying after the return from exile. They're prophesying restoration. Now again, that's general, so you should expect that each one of these prophets have a little bit of everything in them. But generally speaking, that's a helpful structure. And then also, just to point this out, because I think it's wonderful the way that they're organized, in the book sequence, we have, take the first six there, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. What do you notice? So in the parentheses is kind of where they are prophesying to, okay? Where they're prophesying to. What do you notice about the parentheses there that come right after? They flip-flop, right? So you get Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah. I think in the structure of the 12, that is meant to say this sin is pervasive in all of the people of God. Because that's the primary focus of those six books, is the sin of the people. But the sin isn't just kind of oriented towards the north, it includes the south as well, okay? And then you have this picture of judgment that comes, but by this time you have Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah speaking a word of judgment. And then again, the restoration of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I would encourage you to cut this out when you get home. You'll have a little bit of writing on the back. Laminate it and tuck it into your Bible. Because this is just a helpful guide as you're walking through the 12. It'll help you see where you are and what time period you're in, what superpower is at play, because all of those will have impact on how you approach the book. Okay? So that's just a helpful figure there. So let's turn our attention then to the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. Trent mentioned this last month, but the reason they're minor or called minor prophets is because of their length, not because of their importance. But the book of Hosea, you can kind of look at the general background information. Hosea wrote the book of Hosea, prophesied the word of the Lord that we find in the book of Hosea. He's one of only three prophets from Israel, and we've got Jonah and Micah as the other two. Amos was actually a missionary to the north, which is kind of interesting there. But Hosea, anybody remember what Hosea's name means? Savior, salvation, deliverance. Just is interesting if you've read through the book of Hosea recently, because it's predominantly about the Lord's people's unfaithfulness to the covenant and Yahweh's faithfulness to bring judgment, but nonetheless deliverance and restoration. So you have the date, which is approximately 760 to 730 BC. We've got a great superscript in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, so the kings in the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the king in the northern kingdom. So that's the superscript. It helps to orient us to when is this taking place? When is Hosea receiving the word of the Lord? So we can date the book approximately 760 to 730 BC. And again, the general emphasis of the book of Hosea is Yahweh's covenantal love toward an unfaithful people. The Lord's covenantal love toward an unfaithful people. It's a love that will bring both discipline and blessing. because the Lord is faithful to his covenant that he established with the people of Israel. So let me read that just one more time. Yahweh's covenantal love toward an unfaithful people, a love that will bring both discipline and blessing. So that's how the 12 open. But real quick, before we actually get into the substance of Hosea, how does the 12 close? So it opens with a word about the Lord's covenantal love towards his people, a love that will bring discipline and blessing. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The 12 opens with an emphasis on Yahweh's covenantal love for his people. The 12 close with a reminder of Yahweh's covenantal love for his people. And that covenantal love will display itself both in discipline and in blessing. But one of the things that comes up over and over and over again in the Minor Prophets is the people are unfaithful to the covenant. So how is it that the Lord will pour out his blessing on an unfaithful people? One of the things that we should hear over and over again as we read through the 12 is a cry, we need a better covenant keeper. We need a better covenant keeper who will actually take the curses of the covenant in our place and obey in our place so that we might receive covenant blessings. Because apart from that, what do we deserve? Covenant curses. That's what we deserve in and of ourselves. So as we work through the Minor Prophets this year, we're not going to work through them all, but we're going to work through a lot of them. Let that echo in your mind as you're reading through. We need a better covenant keeper, okay? All right, so now looking at Hosea, looking at the structure, we'll just walk through the sheet here. Hopefully this is helpful. And as we're working through, I'd encourage you to just take some notes along the way as we're in the actual substance of the sections. But chapter 1, verse 1 is that superscript. It gives us the orienting data, as it were. And then, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, it's a lived-out parable of Yahweh and his bride. A lived-out parable of Yahweh and his bride. And we know the characters that are living that parable out, right? Hosea and Gomer and their children. It's a lived-out parable of Yahweh and his bride. And then we can begin to subdivide that larger section. So we've got discipline and hope. Chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 9, we have Hosea, his wife, and his children as pictures of Yahweh and his people. It's chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 9. And then there's a hope for a future restoration in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. And then again, we have discipline and hope. In chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 13, it's a covenant lawsuit against the people of Yahweh. A covenant lawsuit against the people of Yahweh. But again, this thought of discipline or judgment is never the last word. So we have a therefore, and we'll look at this because this is amazing. It comes all out of left field. You're not expecting it. So maybe I should just hit pause and not tell you. It's like spoiler alert. So if you don't want to know, plug your ears. But there's a therefore that leads into the hope of a future restoration. And then we have marital redemption or reconciliation through judgment. It's a picture of both in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 3, Hosea goes about redeeming Gomer. He goes about redeeming Gomer. And if we don't stop there and just get utterly amazed at the picture of grace then I don't think we've read the first two chapters correctly. I really do hope that after tonight, you are just absolutely floored by the grace of God in the book of Hosea. Absolutely floored. Then we have Yahweh and greater David redeem Israel in the latter days, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And then there's a covenantal controversy, again, between Yahweh and Israel. And that controversy will span chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 14, verse 8. A covenantal controversy between Yahweh and Israel, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 14, verse 8. We have the summons to court, as it were, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The summons to court. And then there are the charges that are brought against Israel in chapter 4, verse 4, through chapter 14, verse 8. And really, we can even turn our eyes there. Hopefully you brought your Bibles tonight, because we're going to be flipping around. Go to chapter 4, just real quick. And we'll see this. So in the first three verses, it's the summons to court. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." That's legal language that actually shows up in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 12, verse 2. But it's legal language, a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Rather, there is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." There is a picture of decreation taking place, God's judgment upon the people. Do you see it in the text? That language that harkens back to Genesis, but a picture of decreation? But what's really wonderful is in this summons, we also have the format by which Hosea is going to move forward. So look at verse 1, specifically the actual charge. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." I have those listed out. In the parentheses there on your paper and in italics is just the Hebrew term that goes along with each one of those. The knowledge there, it's not the kind of covenantal knowledge that we typically think of, but it's like a moral knowledge that comes through God's word. But do you notice, so on the sheet here, the structure, here are the charges. There's no knowledge in the land, chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 6, verse 3. And then there's no covenantal love in the land, chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 11. And then there's no faithfulness or truth in the land, chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 14, verse 8. But notice how the structure of the book really just flips the charge that's brought before the people in verse 1. In verse 1, there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. And then starting in verse 4, Hosea is going to flip it and he's going to talk about how there is no knowledge. And then he's going to talk about how there is no chesed, no covenantal faithfulness. And then he's going to talk about there being no truth or faithfulness in the land. And in each one of those sections, you'll notice that this thought of knowledge pops up frequently from chapter 4, verse 4 to chapter 6, verse 3. That thought of covenantal faithfulness pops up multiple times in chapter 6, verse 4 to chapter 11, verse 11. And truth or faithfulness, it could even be translated, pops up multiple times in chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 14, verse 8. That's how Hosea structures his prophetic word. And then there's a postscript in chapter 14, verse 9. Just in case we don't have time to get there, I want you to go ahead and mark on your sheets. At the end of each one of those sections, there is no knowledge in the land. There's no covenantal love in the land. There's no faithfulness or truth in the land. Every single one of those sections ends with a word of hope. Every single one of them. Every single one of those sections ends with a word of hope, oriented around this future Davidic Messiah and what he is going to do. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And I'm just going to be honest, spending some time in the book of Hosea this last week reminded me again of the great covenantal love our God has for us in Jesus. So I hope that that is front and center. I hope you're floored by that reality. And what I'd like to do again for maybe the next 25 minutes or so, let's just work together through the first three chapters, observing God's grace and kindness through and through. So I'm just asking that you come along with me as we observe the beauty of God's grace together and allow that to impact our hearts, transform us more into the image of Jesus so that we might love God and love neighbor more. Okay? All right. We're not going to work through the superscript because we've already talked about that a little bit, but let's look chapter 1, verse 2. And we're going to read all the way through verse 9. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen or by any other means that they think they might be able to save themselves." When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." What was the great declaration of God's covenant people in the Old Testament? The Lord would speak over his covenant people, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." This wonderfully beautiful covenantal declaration that the Lord would speak over his covenantal people throughout the Old Testament, here we see reversals of that. Not ultimate, but reversals nonetheless. So let's just briefly walk through what's taking place in verses 2 through 9. So we have this lived out parable. Because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, Hosea is called to take Gomer as his wife. She is a woman that is not respectable or reputable, but she is a woman of whoredom. Now, we have the reason for that in verse 2. Why is it that Hosea is to do this? Why is the Lord commanding Hosea to do this? It says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." I think we should pause there just for a second. Our sin is no small thing before a holy God. It is an act of spiritual adultery. That is how Hosea, as he's speaking the word of the Lord, describes the forsaking of the Lord by Israel. You forsake Yahweh, it's as if you are committing spiritual adultery. So he went out, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So it's interesting, in verse 3, we clearly have a connection with Hosea and Gomer and their offspring. But the offspring, the son, his name is Jezreel, which means God scatters. You could go through, if you want to read about the historical context of Jehu and his cleansing of the house of Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 21, you can look at some of the prophesied works and the fulfillment in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. But ultimately, it says, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So Jezreel, the Lord scatters, can have this thought of sowing seed, and it does, But it can also mean scattering by armies coming upon a nation, and then that nation scatters. And I think that is what Hosea is getting at here. Every time his name is spoken, God will scatter, is a reminder that the Lord will bring judgment upon his people, and he will scatter them by way of these foreign armies, specifically Assyria, as Assyria is coming in to crush Israel. So that's the first son's name. Nothing like having a name that will constantly remind you of God's judgment coming upon you. Doesn't really do a whole lot for self-esteem. But Jezreel, the Lord scatters, can have at least a positive connotation, even if it also has a negative connotation. The next two, not so fortunate. Not so fortunate. Because in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and this daughter's name is Lo Ruamah. No mercy. No mercy. So again, every time she is being called for, it is a reminder that the Lord will not have mercy. He will bring judgment. Judgment is coming. And then, when no mercy is weaned, Gomer again conceives, bears a son. This son, Lo Ami, not my people. Again, these kinds of names are not boosting self-confidence for these children as they're in primary Hebrew school, right? But nonetheless, it's a constant reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to judge covenant breakers. So that's what we have there in verses 2 through 9. One quick thing. The only child that clearly is linked to Hosea is the first son. Is the first son. Now, it could be that the other two are the offspring of Hosea and Gomer. It could be. But Hosea is distanced from them at this particular point in time. So it very well could be that these latter two children are actually offspring of Gomer's unfaithfulness. Okay? Which is going to be really important when we consider the bringing in of not my people, the bringing in of no mercy, especially as we see it fulfilled in Romans chapter 9. But again, judgment's not the last word. Verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Reminds you of what? Abraham, right? Promises made to Abraham that Abraham's offspring would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the dust of the ground. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, brought back together, two kingdoms brought back together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, one ruler, one new David, as it were. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Do you see how now Hosea is playing on the name? There will be a scattering, but this time it's used in a positive sense. A scattering. Great will be the day of this scattering. It's bringing in innumerable children of God. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. It's not a good chapter division, by the way. I mean, if you're looking at the text and you're like, chapter 2, that should start like a new thought. No. As a matter of fact, some of the footnotes, you could even take your eyes down and say this. Chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew started in verse 10 of the English text and then continued on. Okay? But that's that first section. That's Hosea, his wife, and his children as pictures of Yahweh and his people. And then there's a hope for future restoration. But then we have another section of discipline and hope. Now, this is the Lord speaking to his people. Plead with your mother, plead. He's picking up on the imagery of Hosea and Gomer, but now he's applying it to the people of Israel. Plead with your mother, plead. That same word plead, the controversy in chapter 4, it's also described in chapter 12, verse 2 as legal connotations. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. It's the same thought that pops up in Isaiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 3, that the Lord himself issued a decree of divorce for his unfaithful bride, not putting her away forever, but nonetheless bringing discipline and judgment. I am not her, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land. If you haven't read Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28, say in the last 6 months, go back and read those chapters and then hear the echoes that are there of covenant curses. Hear the echoes that are there. Make her land a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, the people of Israel. Upon her children I also will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. That's what she's saying. Now catch in verse 6. Therefore, because of that, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. This is a severe mercy. This is a severe mercy from the Lord. Hedges up her way with thorns, builds a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths because she's looking for these other lovers. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Don't have enough time, but man, I'd love to walk through the connections that we hear here with a prodigal. Do you see some of the pictures that are there? So Jesus describes the parable of the prodigal son. But alas, we can't. So, verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, everything that she was offering up to these foreign gods, to these pagan deities, were gifts from her covenantal husband. Yet she perverted them and used them in profane ways, which they used for Baal, the pagan god of the Canaanites. Verse 9, therefore, because of this, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. A lot of symbolism here, but it's a picture of the Lord bringing judgment upon his people. Bringing judgment upon his people. But this judgment is meant to lead to their salvation. Verse 11, and I will put an end to all her mirth, all her joy, all her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all of the things that she would have rejoiced in and celebrated, he will bring an end to that. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Everything that she could possibly point to and say, these are what they gave me, the Lord will make sure that he destroys them all. Because they are giving glory to no gods when the one true and living God deserves all honor and glory. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. This thought of forgetfulness on the part of the people of Israel will come up over and over and over again throughout the book of Hosea. It's one of those things that themes that kind of interlock the book together. And we might ask, well, what does that forgetfulness look like? Well, all you have to do is look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. When you forget the Lord, there's no faithfulness. There's no truth. When you forget the Lord, there is no chesed, no steadfast love, no covenantal faithfulness. When you forget the Lord, there is no knowledge of God in your midst. That's what it looks like to forget the Lord. And at this point in time, we've already seen two therefores, and we might be thinking, therefore, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. But man, it's not what we expect. And isn't that just like our kind, merciful, and gracious God? Therefore, verse 14, therefore, behold, I'm going to crush her. Now, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. just like the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus through the sea, cared for them in the wilderness. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What happened at Achor previously? Sorry, one more time, Jenny. Okay, yes, Achan, right? And then what happened? He was stoned. His family were burned. Judgment. That place that would have been a reminder of God's judgment now is reversed. And it says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. This great reversal that takes place. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. There is a picture of a new exodus taking place as the Lord calls his people back to himself. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. If translated, can mean Lord, but not in the sense of the covenantal Lord. They will no longer call Yahweh my Baal, but they will call him my husband. He has brought her back to himself. Despite all of her unfaithfulness, despite all her wickedness, despite all her filthiness, Yahweh has won his bride back. And that's our state apart from Christ. But the Father loved the people, so he sent his Son to redeem them. And the Son overcame the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father so that the Spirit could be poured out so that our eyes might be opened to the beauty of Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him apart from grace, but because of grace, our eyes are opened and he is all we want. This is what's taking place here in Hosea. And in that day, declares the Lord, who will call me my husband, because there is now a renewed marriage that has taken place. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. New creation covenant language taking place. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. What else does that sound like? Well, Hosea seems to be picking up on Psalm 23 language. Psalm 23 language. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now that's a different Hebrew word for know. That's the Hebrew word yada, which means knowing in an intimate, covenantal kind of way. Not just a moral understanding, but a covenantal knowledge there. Verse 21, and in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. God scatters, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Again, see how Hosea is picking up on these names and then just flipping the script, as it were. I shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. God is sowing a people. And all of creation is involved. This is creation language here. All of the cosmos is beholding the Lord committing himself to a people. I was talking with Misty this last week, and really the whole meta-narrative of the Bible, the whole scope of the Bible can be summed up, slay the dragon, win the girl. That's what our God does. He slays the dragon, kills the snake, wins himself a bride. And we are that bride. Verse 23 continues, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So Jezreel No mercy, now finding mercy, not my people, now being my people. And he shall say, what? You are my God. Remember that great covenantal cry? God will be our God and we will be his people. And that's what's being said right here at the end of chapter 2. Real quick, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Just got to be brief here, but nonetheless, because Paul picks up on this language. Starting in verse 24, reading on. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Back to Hosea. What we see is in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile come together and fulfill what Hosea is saying here through the finished work of Jesus, which I think pictures Jew Gentiles being brought in as one new man in Christ, because if it's the case that only Jezreel is the biological offspring of Hosea and Gomer, what does that mean of the latter two children? They're illegitimate. They're foreigners. Legitimate child, illegitimate children brought together as one new people. Sounds a lot like Jew-Gentile being brought together in one new man. I think that's why Paul sees here in Romans chapter 9, as he's describing the union of Jew and Gentile together in Christ, fulfillment language. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Again, marital redemption, reconciliation through judgment. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, types of things that would have been used for aphrodisiacs and celebration of pagan deities. Oh, but look at that. Just again, look at it. Go again, Hosea. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man. You know, Gomer, the one you married previously and the one that left you, go get her. Go get her. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. We need to be purchased back. Gomer needs to be purchased back. She doesn't seem to be jiving with the thought of being reunited with Hosea, just as we didn't think of ourselves having any desire to be united with one true and living God. But nonetheless, the Lord himself seeks us out just as Hosea seeks out Gomer. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. This is a high cost. This is a high cost for a man to go purchase his wife. You might have thought that this was just the bride price, but he's already married to her. And he goes and he redeems her back. Because this is a picture of the Lord's love for his people. And I said to her, this is verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. Dwell with me. You won't do these things. You will no longer play the whore. You will no longer belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Hosea is binding his heart up with Gomer, even as he calls Gomer to walk in purity, to walk in faithfulness. Verse 4 and 5. I think here's the parallel that takes place. For the children of Israel, so just as that picture of Hosea bringing Gomer back into relationship with him is also going to mean a period of purification, a period of discipline, as it were. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. I think Hosea is looking forward to when they'll be taken off into exile by Assyria, but then eventually brought back into the land, 539, 538 BC. but there will be a period of time where they are without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. And then verse 5 says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And we might ask, well, hold on a second, Hosea, pretty sure David's been dead for about 300 years. Hosea knows that. It's a pointer towards a greater David in the line of David who will rule and reign as their king. You might want to circle latter days, the end of verse 5. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It's a Hebrew phrase that first shows up in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. What's taking place in Genesis 49? It's Jacob blessing his sons, all of his sons. And Jacob called his sons, this is verse 1, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Doesn't quite have the same English descriptor, the latter days, but nonetheless, it's the same exact Hebrew phrase. The same exact Hebrew phrase. Baha'arit hayomim. Don't worry, you won't have to pronounce that in order to get out of the room. Days to come, latter days. It's used 19 times throughout the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapter 49, where we read things like verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? If you've read through Hosea, kind of leading up to tonight, you'll notice that language come up. The Old Testament utilizes the Old Testament. We just got to know where it's from. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Pops up again in Numbers chapter 24. Anybody familiar with the book of Numbers and what's happening there in chapter 24? You got a prophet who's attempting to speak curses upon the people of Israel but can only speak blessing. Let's go there real quick. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Verse 14. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. In the latter days. And then if we move our eyes down to verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. We're not going to look at all of these, but I'm going to throw out a few more. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. The kingdom of God. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. What you'll notice is when that phrase is used almost always, there's messianic flair behind there. These latter days that are anticipating the coming of Messiah. Who, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 says, will be a greater Davidic Messiah who will rule and reign as Yahweh's representative over the people. Now, we don't have enough time tonight to walk through the rest of chapter 4 and following. But again, I just want to point your attention to the end of each one of these sections, these words of hope. Now, there's some hope interspersed throughout, but each one of these following sections, from chapter 4, verse 4, all the way through chapter 14, verse 8, ends with a word of hope, of future restoration. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, come, let us return to the Lord. This is after a description of how the Lord is going to crush them. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. The Lord brings judgment to bring us low so that he might lift us up in grace. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That third day language, Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. According to the scriptures, he doesn't give us a particular verse because there are multiple instances in which this three-day resurrection motif comes up throughout all of the Old Testament. But let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, but also working all the way through the end, but specifically verses 10 and 11. After this picture of no covenant love being in the land, verses 10 and 11, this is how that section ends. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. New Exodus, second Exodus language there. And then finally, chapter 14. Verses 4 through 7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from... Now, the 2011 text edition of the ESV says them. Does anybody have a newer text edition that says something different? No? It's a third masculine singular word there, an ending there. For my anger has turned literally from him. From him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Then shall they shall return and dwell beneath his shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. His fame, another third masculine singular suffix there, his fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. This great Davidic Messiah will represent his people, and he will win the victory for them. He will win the victory for them. So if you'll indulge me just for another minute, and then we'll be all done tonight. Just want to work through briefly, just read through briefly, how it is that we see the grace of God displayed in this greater Davidic Messiah condescending to us tonight. How is it that Hosea anticipates this work of Messiah? So, we can think of it this way. There's a messianic figure who will lead this ingathered people made up of Jew and Gentile brought together in one new people with one head. And then we have, he will reign, right? Chapter 3, verse 5. He will reign as a new David next to Yahweh in the latter days. And then the restoration under his lead will look an awful lot like a third day resurrection and a conquering of death. This restoration will also be like a second Exodus that takes place. And then finally, he will represent his people, and he will bring about a new creation. We get that from these words of hope throughout the book of Hosea and seeing their fulfillment in Jesus. Because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. That's an overview of the book of Hosea. So much more could be said because there's a lot more in the text. If you read through it and you want to study it, I'd suggest that you have a map beside you because Hosea is going to be referencing places around Israel. Go back, read the book of Joshua, read the book of Judges, because a lot of those places Hosea is going to reference come up there. Big events in the life of the people of Israel. Hosea is using them with a sense of irony. But don't ever miss the incredible, condescending grace of our God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there are moments when we are absolutely aware that our words do no justice to your greatness. That our words could never convey how awesome you are. Not in the way that word's tossed around today, Lord, but you are truly awesome. And your people are in awe before you. We are a wicked, sinful, perverse, dirty people in and of ourselves. But in Christ, we are made new. We all are like Gomer. None of us are like Hosea. You have called us out of darkness, out of filth, into the glorious kingdom of Jesus. We didn't have the right clothes. You gave us the right clothes. We didn't have the right heart. You gave us a new heart. Our minds were dull. You made them alive. You have recreated us so that we might love and trust our great Davidic King, the Lord Jesus, and we as your people cry out before you, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Because even though we rejoice in being your people now, we long to see your kingdom consummated. So, Lord, would you come back? Would you come back? Split the skies. Come down with a trumpet blast. Raise the dead. Establish your kingdom. Oh God, that is what we're waiting for. The resurrection of our bodies, where death no longer reigns, but it has been fully and finally defeated, put away, where the sinful inclinations of our heart are no more, where we are perfectly satisfied in the sustaining love that you have for us in Jesus. Oh God, may we be a patient people, but a longing people. Preserve us in your love, for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.